This is the evening service at Holy Trinity on the 11th of February 2001. The preacher is Chris Mitchell. His sermon is entitled Converting Muslims? And is from Acts chapter 4 verses 1 to 22.
Well, can we bow our heads and we're going to just briefly pray and then we're going to look at this passage. Father, we acknowledge your presence among us and your desire that we'd come to know more of your love for us and your desires for us. And so we pray as we look at this passage of Scripture that you would teach us more about how we can love other people. For as your apostle said somewhere else, if we do mighty things but do those things without love, then we've done nothing. So Lord, we pray that you'd show us how to love. In Jesus' name, amen. A little while ago, a CMS missionary working in a predominantly Muslim country wrote a letter to describe some of her feelings during the month of Ramadan. She was living in, near a mosque, and Ramadan is a month-long period of intense sort of spiritual discipline and fasting for Muslims. And she wrote, "In the evenings from the mosque next door, we have messages and readings from the Quran and a singing broadcast for at least 2 hours. But yesterday it went on until 2 o'clock in the morning. It's a very wearing time and Christians need to be upheld in prayer. It's also a time of spiritual oppression as Satan shows the power that he has. Please continue to pray for us that we'll be faithful to our calling and that the darkness and opposition will be dispelled by the gospel." Well, CMS circulated a part of that letter and an angry clergyman wrote back to CMS and he said, "I write to register my protest. Your missionary's remarks about spiritual oppression, darkness and Satan showing his power are deeply offensive to me and many others, not all of whom are faithful Muslims." An angry response. Now you can put a good spin on it and say he was upset because, you know, the good intentions, the applaudable intentions of these Muslims as they seek to find God and seek to be spiritual and seek to be close to God are not being upheld by this missionary lady. But I rather think I think that's putting good spin on it, and it may be true to say that, you know, God would applaud faithful Muslims who are genuinely trying to seek him. But I think the more realistic spin to put on it is that this clergyman, and because I know some of the clergymen that hang around our diocese, I think more that he's saying is portraying a way of thinking that's not uncommon outside the church, but unfortunately even more and more is it prevalent within the church. This is kind of way of thinking that regards the Christian faith as just being one legitimate faith among many. That, you know, for some perhaps the Christian faith may be a bit better in its teaching, but certainly it's not the only legitimate faith. And basically there are many ways to God. And the reason I bring this up is because tonight I want to speak about the whole issue of going somewhere like Tatarstan and converting or seeking to see Muslims won to Christ. Jacob actually works amongst a much more militant bunch of Muslims than Jenny and I will work amongst. And in fact, he's the expert here. So after this sermon, if you've got any questions, go and ask him and he will answer. Okay. But when you raise the subject of conversion of Muslims, a number of issues come up, don't they? It's a controversial subject, and I actually only want to address two issues, and I think I'm being brave in just addressing these two, mind you. The first issue that I want to address is an objection, kind of which I've already talked about, but which runs something like this. Is it not true to say that God would accept the faithful and devout Muslim? And if that is so, then why go and evangelize him or her? The logic flows, surely. Surely it can't be true to say, this is what some people would say, that there is no other way to God than through Jesus Christ. Surely that's not true to say. That's a kind of theoretical issue. And I think it's relevant for us to be thinking about, even in our own circumstances in Australia. In a nutshell, it's the question, is Christ the only way to God? The second issue is much more practical. When we engage in trying to win over and call people to follow Christ, if we go and try and evangelize Muslims to follow Christ, then almost inevitably, somewhere along the line, we're going to encounter hostility. In fact, as you may know, many would vehemently oppose any suggestion that a Muslim should become a Christian. Where Jacob lives, if a Muslim converts, he has to flee for his life because his family will put a sum of money up for the person who would kill him. That doesn't happen in Tatarstan yet. But even so, many Tatars become Christians at a huge cost. They are often disowned by their family, and many would be seen as a traitor to their cultural heritage and cultural identity as Tatar. So what do we do when we face hostility and opposition as we encourage people to consider Jesus? How do we respond? Those are the two issues, a theoretical and a practical one, that I wanted to briefly look at by looking at this passage tonight. It, of course, applies to all of us when we engage in evangelism. Your Australian neighbour will ask, surely I'm on my way to God. I don't need to believe in your Jesus. I don't need to come to your church. It'll apply when your workmate finds out you're a Christian and gets stuck into you because he hears you talking about your faith, which is important to you, and he will rubbish that, and you will be encountering hostility. So how do you respond? I actually find Acts 4 very helpful. So I want us to look at that. If you like to turn to it, it's page 887, and I want to unpack this just a little bit. In this chapter, in Acts 4, we see the early disciples, for the first time in a big way, encountering hostility and being forced to answer this question: what gives them the authority to declare that reconciliation and a relationship with God is to be found with Jesus alone? This is a question that's put to them. And this is how they respond. So we're going to read this passage. Just verse 1 and 2. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees come up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, and they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. A bit of background: what had happened, of course, was that the Spirit had come down on the group of disciples in Acts chapter 2, and as a result of this, Peter had preached, and a whole lot of people had been baptized, and the church was enjoying lively growth. It grew in favor with all the people. And then the church used to meet in the temple, and they'd pass this beggar, and the beggar had said to Peter and John, can you give me money? And they said, no, we don't have money, but what we have we'll give you in the name of Jesus. Get up and walk. And this guy not only got up and walked, he leapt and jumped and kind of caused quite a stir. And, of course, this had kind of been the impromptu situation for another sermon to generate. And so Peter's preaching. And this is where we come into chapter 4. Because this preaching that Peter was doing was upsetting the authorities. Their authority structures, because they were teaching the people, not the priests. Not a good thing. But more than that, they were actually preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They were challenging the authority structures of their day, just as we, by going as missionaries, are probably going to be challenging the authority structures in Russia. That's why we have to be very careful and ask you to be very sensitive when you write to us, because we don't want to upset the authorities structures unduly. But sometimes you will, and this is what is happening here. because, you see, not all of the authorities believed in the resurrection of the dead. And so they come and they grabbed Peter and John and they put them in prison until the next day. So what do we learn? Okay, from this, the writer of Acts actually gives his own response to what has happened. He immediately goes on, in essence, to say, despite the hostility that they've just encountered and the opposition, the Holy Spirit just is continuing to work. So verse 4 he says, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men, sorry ladies, in the church grew to about 5,000. There's probably a good deal over 10,000 people now. And that was the experience of the early church. When you read through Acts, you just get the sense that the Holy Spirit's just about unstoppable. He's just doing stuff. And the people there of the time had kind of the choice of getting onto this bandwagon of what God was doing with his church, and through the Holy Spirit, or just stepping aside and so missing it. Now, I think we can have the same confidence today. It's challenging to go to a place like Nigeria and Kaduna and be a Christian. It's not quite as challenging going to Russia. And it's not quite as challenging even being here in Australia. And it's not immediately true that the church should immediately keep growing, no matter where we are. But it is true to say that the Holy Spirit is pretty well unstoppable. If God is working his purposes out, we just sang that, didn't we? He will work his purposes out. And if we are being faithful, if we go to Kazan, if you go to your friends, God might not make them Christians overnight. God may, people may choose to reject God and they would never accept him right through their whole lives until they face him and it's too late. But God will turn some people and draw them back to him. He will keep working his purposes out. So even though it's daunting sometimes to think about going to our friends, it's scary, isn't it? Hands up who finds it scary to think about letting drop in your... Come on, I only saw one hand. I don't believe you. Okay, most of us don't like letting drop that we're Christians. Most of us find it fairly kind of unsettling to have to talk about such a personal thing as our faith in Jesus. But God honours it when we do, and his Spirit can work when we do. And here it is the case. The Spirit keeps on working and people believe. The second thing we see is that for the original apostles and their understanding of what they're doing, there's just no one quite like Jesus. When the authorities assemble the next day and they question Peter and John, challenging them here now to say by what authority they were doing and saying the things that they were doing and saying. Peter, again, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised he would be when he was put before the courts and challenged about his faith. We might not have to stand in front of courts, but we will be challenged about our faith. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says in essence that it's in Jesus' name. It's by his authority that we do such things and say such things. So verse 8, he says, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who is sick and who asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and it has become the cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name given under heaven among mortals by which we must be saved. Peter stood by Jesus' uniqueness in the face of hostility and opposition. We see it not only here, but we see it in just about all of his other speeches that are recorded in Acts, many of which are just summaries. He, for example, in Acts 2, is quite clear that Jesus is unique in who he is. He says to the people then, hey, this man, this Jesus, attested to you by signs and wonders. And I bet through Peter's mind was flashing the things like, he walked across water. Spooky. He raised people from the dead. That's even more scary and mind-blowing. He stilled a storm. He made blind men see. Hey, this Jesus, whom you put to death, wasn't stopped by you, because God raised him again from the dead. This man is something else. That's what they believed. And I guess that's what we've got to come to terms with too. Do we really believe that? This man, this Jesus, was unique. And in fact, in Acts 2, he says, God has gone on, he goes on to say, he's made him Lord, and he is in charge of the whole wide world. He is the one whom God promised would come to reconcile the world back to him. This Jesus is unique in who he is. And then also, Peter always says, again, he's unique in what he does. In Acts 2, for example, he goes on, and at the conclusion of what I'm sure was a long sermon, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty unique thing that Jesus does. He can have your sins forgiven, and he can give you God's own life-giving Spirit. His very self. God has done everything necessary, he says, for all people to be reconciled to him through the obedient life and death of his Son. And so there is no other name by which we are to be saved. See, I wonder if we can push this really. I'm going to push this a bit more. When we look at every religion, we have to ask the question, hey, is this God invented? Did God bring this to be? Or is this man or human invented? And then I think in Christianity we've got something to say, because Jesus claimed to be God. The originator, the author of Christianity, in many ways was Jesus, who claimed to be God. So God is kind of, if you like, the inventor. And he claimed to be the way back to God that God himself had provided. Jesus taught us that his death was the ransom, the payment for our sins. And in fact, that his cross meant that it was not our deeds that earned for us a way back to God. It's not what we did that mattered, but what he did for us. It was for our sake that he was crucified. So the question then comes, well, is Jesus God's way back to himself? Or are we as human beings able to do what it takes to make our own way back? There's God's way back through Jesus, or there's our way, if we want to say that we can merit and earn our way back into God, into relationship with God. The Muslims are very clear. That's how we actually do good deeds that might outweigh our bad deeds. That in fact we might merit some sort of, they do have an understanding of the mercy that God might have. But the only reason that God might have mercy is if you have merited it in some way by your good deeds. And so in fact you earn your way back. And it's the same for the New Age, for secular materialism, for Buddhism, for animism, for any other religion you care to name. The thing that distinguishes Christianity is that A, it claims to be invented by God, and B, it is a way back to God provided by God himself and is not based on our own deeds, whereas all the other religions are merit-based. So the question is, are we going to choose God's invented way back to himself or others? Are we going to call others to God's way back to himself? And I think, in essence, that's really where Peter and the apostles came to. There was just no one like Jesus. There was just no other name by which we must be saved. Of course, people find that hard to accept, and some people will argue that that's not very good, and it kind of hurts their pride, you see, and their positions. Because if it's nothing we do that merits our worthiness before God, that's kind of very hurtful. in the end to our pride. It was interesting when Peter and John spoke this way, the council found it very hard to accept. In fact, they were dumbfounded and they were confounded. In verse 13, it says how they respond. They were dumbfounded because they saw that these were just ordinary men. And they were confounded because the truth of what they were saying was being evidenced right there in front of them. See, the problem was the man that they all knew had been a cripple from birth. He was always at that temple gate. He was now healed and whole, and he was jumping up and down and saying, yeah, Jesus is the name by which we're healed. So they couldn't say anything. So verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. And when they saw the man who had been cured standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they don't receive the truth, which is what we find too when we go and talk to people about Jesus. Not all will receive what we have to say. In fact, they ask Peter and John to wait a while while they confer, and what they says get leaked, because we find it here written down and we know what they said. Some things never change. The council have a leak, and we discover that what they decide is to order Peter and John not to teach any more in Jesus' name. So they go and say this. And when Peter and John are confronted with this command, they, however, and this is what we'll find that certainly in Jacob's context, but even in our context in Russia, we find that people will say, don't speak to Muslims about Christ. Don't do it. Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. I love the gentleness with which they reply there. Some evangelists do draw hostility just basically because they are aggressive. The best evangelists don't. The best evangelists evidence what they say with love and gentleness and kindness. So they say in a very respectful way, judge for yourself whether what we are doing is right in God's sight or not. But we just can't help but speak of what we have seen and heard. In the face of hostility, we've seen two things that the apostles did. Well, we've seen two things that the Bible will have us know. Firstly, that the Holy Spirit will keep on working, so don't give up. Very easy to give up with talking about Jesus. Don't give up. God will use it someday. And secondly, we can be confident, I think, in Jesus' claims to be unique. And so we can stand in all humility and say he is unique. He is God's way, invented by God, back to himself. God has basically said, look, no way that you can invent is good enough. I've invented a way back. Well, you have to do nothing, hard as that might be to believe. And now thirdly, we see in the face of hostility, we can expect that the Holy Spirit will empower us. It will even compel us, as we said, as we hear, see Peter and John saying, we cannot help it. There's a compulsion. Sometimes as we stand for him, we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard. People often ask why it is that we're going to Tatarstan, and I found I can give all sorts of rational answers. I can say, look, it's because of the imbalance that there is in the church's resources. You know, here in Doncaster, lots of ministers and Christians and people who are going to talk about the gospel. In Russia, it's not like that. Maybe some of us should go over to Russia. You know, that's one reason that I've talked about. There's a job there that needs doing. I asked myself, you know, someone, the Tatar, new Tatar Christians are saying we want Western people to come and teach us how to plant churches. I'm no great expert, but at least I've done it once. So why not me? Why shouldn't I go? It's hard for me to leave my family, but why not? my wider family, that is. But more and more I find actually that there is an inward compulsion. When I kind of intellectually accepted that I should really think seriously about going to Tatarstan, I said, Lord, one more thing I'm going to need to survive and to actually do what you are asking. I said to God, would you give me a passion, or that's the word I used, but a love for the Tatar people, because I don't know them, I don't have that love. Would you give me that love? And boy, did he answer that prayer. It was a stupid prayer to make. But I, the more I learn about Tatars and the more I get to know them and their culture, the more God stirs up in me a love for them. And the Holy Spirit does his inward job of compulsion. So I want to close by asking you to consider this question. What will you do? Will you be a part of God's mission to the world? Will you kind of climb aboard the bandwagon of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in his world? Or will you step aside? Will you be a friend to non-believers for Jesus' sake? Will you venture to continue to find kind of ways to drop into your conversations something about your faith to those who don't know Jesus as Lord and Saviour? And will you even be thinking about being involved in world missions? You know, will you pray? Would you give? Especially you younger people, would you think about going? We'd love to have some people join us in Tatarstan. Yeah, and we'd support you. Maybe not too much financially, but we'd support you with all the love that we could muster. There's plenty of room for Christians in Tatarstan. I know that some of you are already doing these things, and I want to praise God for you. I know God is rewarding you as you honour him by standing firm in his name and in what he has done. But many of us, I think all of us, need to keep searching, ask God to keep searching our hearts and say, Lord, is there a lack of love in us for those that you love, the lost, those who are outside your kingdom? Will you give us the love? Will you help us to yield more completely into your hands and into the love that you have for other people? So I asked two questions. I said, is Jesus the only way to back to God? And I think the simple answer is that he is the only way that God has made. He's the way that God has asked us to tell other people about. The question will then become, will we respond in all humility to what he has done? And will we call others to do the same? The second question I said, how do we handle hostility and rejection when it comes our way? And I think the simple answer is, with all humility and gentleness and faith, we are called to hold firm to the conviction that God will work his purposes out, that he will continue to call people out, and his Spirit will keep working in us as we strive to honour him. And he will give us the love, the power, and the boldness that we need to remain faithful witnesses to his name. I think we can praise him in that. He gives what we need. Isn't he good? Amen.